Please be seated.
So 1,100 years before Christ, the Lord called Samuel to be his prophet. And Samuel answered that call with words that are probably familiar to you. And those words are, or some variation of these words, translated different ways, but speak, Lord, your servant hears. These are beloved words of Scripture. They're quoted in various contexts. We just sang them in the hymn a moment ago. If we go back to their original context, though, it may surprise you to find out who it was that first said these words. It wasn't Samuel, but rather they were suggested to him by Eli. Now, the setting of this story is a time of spiritual unfaithfulness for Israel. There's no king. The judges ruled the land. And the judges had varying degrees of faithfulness. But around the time of Samuel's birth, immorality was widespread. In fact, an older man by the name of Eli was the chief priest. And while the Bible doesn't go into detail about Eli's faults and sins, the sins of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are notorious. They are talked about at length in the previous chapter, and the Lord is quite upset about their behavior. The Lord is angry because the sons abused their authority. They too were priests. But they were abusive. They would hinder people in trying to get portions of their sacrifices from them, sometimes even by force. They would even take the portions that were supposed to specifically be given to the Lord. I mean, the modern equivalent of this is the pastor who skims off the offering plate and, you know, sticks it in his pocket. And as if that's not bad enough, it goes on to tell us that these two wicked sons are also fornicating with the women who served outside the temple, the tabernacle, rather. So their evil behavior led other people into sin, even though everything they did was strictly forbidden. They somehow thought that, well, we can get away with this because our dad's the high priest. What are you going to do? Say something about it? Call us out? So who knows? Eli knows that his sons are sinful. He knows that their behavior is scandalous. But as far as we can determine, all he does is issue some mild rebuke. Maybe he was the classic enabler who just couldn't cut them off or couldn't lay down the law, loves his children, and just keeps making excuses for them. Well, at this time, even the chief priest was complicit in the sins of Israel. And the first verse of our text explains the consequences for the land. It says the result of this wicked behavior, it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. It seemed that God was frustrated with the people and resolved not to send any more prophets for a time. After all, he'd sent prophets and leaders before to lead the people and guide them in the paths of righteousness, but his words are largely ignored. He'd rescued the people's forefathers from slavery. He'd given them the promised land, given them tremendous victories over their enemies. And how do they respond to his generosity? Open sinfulness and unrepentant rejection of his law. And it isn't difficult to imagine just how frustrating this sort of thing would be. I'm sure you've known somebody who's always in trouble. Maybe somebody very close to you in your own family. Maybe they struggle with drugs or alcohol. Perhaps they just can't seem to get it together, play by the rules, follow directions, or do what it takes to succeed. And if you know someone like that, you know how difficult it can be when you try and help that person out. You learn pretty quickly that if you get involved with their problems are likely going to become your problems. Let's say you loan them money, or you put your reputation on the line, extend yourself to get them a job and open a door for them or help them get an apartment or whatever. And you sit them down, you have a stern talk with them, you tell them, now's the time you're going to need to change. Now's the time you got to grow up, you got to stand on your own 2 feet, you got to be a big man or a big girl, whatever you're going to say to them. You counsel them, you try and help, but no matter how generous you are or how stern you become, nothing you do seems to fix the problem or change the situation. Now, if we're talking about a friend or an acquaintance or somebody you happen to know, it's pretty easy to cut that person off and step back and get out of the situation. In fact, I'd say that's good advice. These people tend to be exploitive, and they may be taking advantage of you, and the best thing is for you to just get out of the way. But what do you do when it's someone you love? And I've seen parents of grown children in this situation many times, and their hearts are broken, and they struggle because they know that if they keep bailing out their son or daughter after a while, and they've heard all the excuses and all the promises, how this time it's different and how they're going to now change, they know deep down, though, that they're just being taken advantage of. But at the same time, the person who's failing is in real trouble. And if they withhold support, the consequences can be disastrous. And no matter how much you can convince yourself that tough love is what's called for, it's still painful to stand by and watch your loved ones suffer. Now, I think that situation describes fairly well the relationship between God and Israel at the time of Eli and Samuel. God had richly blessed Israel, cared for Israel, expressed his commitment to Israel, but for the most part, Israel didn't care. They ignored his generosity, took his blessings for granted. Israel was ungrateful, self-destructive. And God had in mind to bring about some very harsh changes for Israel, starting specifically with the family of Eli. And you may think that that's unfair, but just consider the sins of Eli's sons. It says in the previous chapter that God determined to destroy them for their wickedness. It says they're worthless. The point being that God doesn't simply let everyone get away with evil unrestrained. He doesn't simply let everyone off the hook all the time because they're a member of the correct tribe or come from the right family, as perhaps these sons believed. Now, as we see again and again in the Bible, God's patience with even his covenant people has its limits, and especially when idolatry and blasphemy become rampant, as they were in this situation. And so the text says, for a time, God withdrew from Israel. People weren't listening to him anyway, so he kept quiet. Just like it said, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. The word of the Lord was rare. Fortunately, God didn't stay silent forever. God waited for the proper time, and then he raised up another prophet to speak to the people. Once again, he would get involved in their affairs. He'd work to lead them out of sinfulness, and he would do so through the prophet Samuel. We know that Samuel was just a young man at the time when he was called to be a prophet. The Hebrew historian Josephus tells us that he was 12. Just a young, we would say a child, not even an adult at this point, when he's called to be a prophet. Scriptures tell us that he's serving Eli, the high priest, who appears to be an old man. His eyesight is strained. His sons are grown and working as priests. So we can imagine that you know, Samuel is something like Eli's personal attendant, right? And it's no wonder then that Samuel thought it was Eli requesting help when the Lord first called out to him in the middle of the night. Being a faithful servant, Samuel ran to Eli's side and said, "Here I am." But Eli hadn't called him. So he told Samuel to go back to bed. A little later, the same thing happened again, and then a third time. And the Lord had never spoken directly to Samuel before like this. That's why the text has this strange saying. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." And that isn't to say that he doesn't really know the Lord, he's not a believer or something, but rather he hadn't experienced this sort of communication that he would as a prophet. But at this time, Samuel didn't realize what was going on, said it was Eli who figures it out. The Lord speaking to his servant, he says, he realizes, and so he tells Eli, or tells Samuel rather, this guy with these wicked sons, Eli, he says these words that we know and love. It's Eli who says to young Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, you say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And Samuel follows the old man's advice, and when the Lord God called him again, Samuel says to him, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And up to this point in the first book of Samuel, Eli is shown to be, well, I mean, less than perfect. He's clearly, all his faults are exposed. And it's obvious he doesn't discipline his sons. He doesn't carry out the punishment they deserve. He's lazy or he's a coward. Whatever it is that causes him not to deal with these problems caused other people to fall into sin. And so God's upset and promises to deal with these sons directly. He says they're going to die in the prime of their lives. He even says as a sign that you will know that this is, you know, a sign from me. He says both of them are going to die in the same day. And later on when the country is invaded, that's in fact what happens. Eli had failed as a father. His sins would be punished. And yet, at the time when God called Samuel, we see a different Eli. See a humble and faithful servant of the Lord who gives us some of the best advice given in the Bible, namely, listen to the Lord. And when God was calling Samuel, Eli wasn't even jealous. We get no sense that he's upset. I mean, think about that. You're the chief priest and your 12-year-old servant is getting direct communication from the Lord. That could be, if you're a guy with an ego, that could be a tough thing to accept. Instead, he says, go and listen to what God is telling you. And he told him to go with a humble demeanor and as one who recognizes the Lord's voice. And so that's what Samuel does. He listens to God, and God reveals a message to him. And the next morning, we see a faithful Eli again. He calls in his servant Samuel. He tells him, you tell me what the Lord said. And Eli suspects it's bad news. He'd already been told about the problem that his sons were. And he knew it was coming. He even says to Samuel, don't you hide it from me. Don't you try to hold back. The Lord will punish you if you try to withhold from me. And so the boy told the chief priest what the Lord had said. The Lord revealed to Samuel that it wouldn't be very long before he carried out his judgment against his sons. And here again, in humble obedience, Eli doesn't curse, he doesn't cry, he doesn't complain. He says another line that's worth remembering. He says, he's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. In other words, Eli accepts his punishment, doesn't call out God, doesn't cry unfair, but he submits himself to the will of the Lord. You know, most of us refer to this story as the story of how God called Samuel to be a prophet. But isn't it interesting that this far from perfect Eli is the one whose quote we remember, most often remember from the whole thing? I mean, there's no doubt that Eli is a sinner. He'd failed in his calling, but Eli got at least one thing right. He understood how people are to receive the word of God. I mean, evidently, Eli didn't listen to his own advice earlier in life. Or maybe he just, you know, learned this lesson too after it was too late. But his advice is something that believers of every age ought to observe carefully. With those famous words, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears," Eli taught the way that believers are to receive and respond to the word, namely with the attitude of trustful obedience that's ready to accept that which he speaks as the truth. And it's ready to believe it and obey it. This is exactly how all of us ought to stand before Holy Scripture, with that same prayer saying, "Speak, Lord," and with the vow, "Your servant hears." My friends, in our day and age, the word of the Lord is not rare. While we may not see visions and you may not hear personal voices in the middle of night calling out to you, nevertheless, the word of God is communicated to more people today and in more places all over the world than it ever was in biblical times. As you are well aware, the Holy Scriptures are God's word, and it is there that he speaks to us in his authentic, living, and active voice. And with God, the Holy Spirit, guiding the work of faithful believers throughout the ages, the Scriptures have been reliably preserved and translated so that in our day and age, the word of the Lord is heard all across the globe. But just because people have access to God's word, and can be present when it's being read, studied, or preached, it doesn't necessarily mean that people are going to listen to it. I mean, a lot of people have Bibles in their homes, right? But that doesn't mean that they know the Word of God or listen to it. Our laziness, our sinful priorities get in the way of listening to God's Word. But then there are other things that can prevent us from truly listening to God's Word as well. When we read the Bible, we shouldn't expect that, you know, merely going through the motions is going to produce the results. So the truth is we need to listen to God's word. And listening isn't the same as just reading. Listening to God's word involves patiently, attentively hearing as humble servants, like Eli says to Samuel. All too often, the temptation is to approach the text exactly the opposite from the way that Eli spoke about. The temptation is to go to Scripture with all kinds of preconceived ideas and baggage and then try to make it say what we want it to say. You know, perhaps one of the most useless exercises in piety is when well-meaning Christians get together for a Bible study, which consists of, you know, reading the text out loud, and then everybody goes around the circle and says, well, what does this mean to me? See, God's word has objective meaning. We're not truly listening to him when we don't care enough to study what his words actually mean and instead substitute what we think they mean to me. Such an interpretation is more concerned with what we have to say about God's word than it is with what God's word has to say to us. It's too much talking on our part, not enough listening. You know, we're living in the 21st century, and we are dealing with documents from the first century, or in the case of the Old Testament, 1,000 years earlier than that. It requires a little work to find out what God is really saying, but serious study of his word is all a part of listening to him and seeking to know what he has to say to you and what he wants to reveal to you about himself. Now, the fact that God reveals himself to us is very good news, of course. As we noted earlier, this entire episode with Eli and Samuel took place at a spiritual low point in the history of Israel. At that time, many people refused to listen to the word of the Lord, and it would have been easier if God would have just walked away from it, cut out his losses, and just started over with another people. But instead, he could have just punished them for their sins, wiped them out, and started off with another people. And everybody has said, you know what, they're getting what they deserved. They had all these chances. God's right to, you know, cut them off and move on. You know, if they had done that, you'd have to say what Eli said. Well, he is the Lord. Let him do what seems good in his own eyes. But God didn't do this. Instead, his long-suffering and his infinite mercy were evidenced by the fact that he sent another messenger to bring the word to his people. And this messenger would anoint the first kings of Israel and start this whole process of guiding the nation toward his ultimate goal, which is sending his son. You know, in the New Testament, we're told of a similar situation. The Roman Saint Paul wrote, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And doesn't that say it all about the love our Heavenly Father has for us? I mean, although we disappoint him daily, and we constantly fall into temptation and sin, his love for us is never ending. He doesn't wait for us to be good enough in order to deserve his blessings. He doesn't expect a certain level of piety and holiness before he's willing to forgive us. Instead, he gives us his gift of salvation to sinners who don't deserve it. He gives forgiveness and salvation to the humble and spiritually poor, to those who repent and turn from sin and look to God for help. And for this reason, we acknowledge it is by his grace alone that any of us is saved. God's gracious and undeserving love for us is already evident at the time of Samuel. When God called Samuel, he was already working to bring things into place, to send his son into the world to pay for our sins with his innocent death on the cross, that we might have forgiveness and everlasting life. He was actively seeking out his servants and giving them his words to speak. And God works the same way today. He seeks us out and invites us to listen to his word. There he speaks to us to confront our sin and reveal our Savior. And those humble servants who listen to what God has to say will repent and be led to Christ and receive in him everlasting life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's stand now and continue by singing the Te Deum.